I've really enjoyed being able to preach through a whole book like this to you all. And I've learned a lot, and I trust some of that's been passed on to you all as well. Titus chapter 3. Let's go ahead and we'll just read the passage, and then we'll head into the sermon. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Before we head into my part of the sermon, as opposed to just simply reading it, let's go ahead and pray and ask God to help us. God, we thank you for your word and the power it has, and thank you for the Holy Spirit that illuminates the scripture and expounds on it for us. And I pray as you use me as your instrument, your vessel in these next few minutes, that you would give me the words to say, help me to rely on you. And I pray that you'd fill us all with the Holy Spirit as we hear your word, that it wouldn't just go inside of our minds and be forgotten when the next thought comes, but that you would help us to be able to concentrate, even though it's the afternoon and we're tired and ready for our nap. I pray that you would just help us to focus, to hear your word, apply it to our lives, and make the necessary changes we need to when we go home, and even as we leave here. We desperately need you. Pray that you would help us. We thank you that you have given us this gospel that doesn't just save us and allow us to be however we want, but it saves us and it changes us so that one day we will be glorified in heaven with you. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We have a hope that no other people group in this world has. We see a lot of despair, a lot of anxiety in the media, but we have the steadfast assurance that we will have eternal life because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And I pray that you would help us to apply this gospel, that it wouldn't just be something we rejoice in on Sundays, but we would rejoice on it throughout the week, and that we would also live according to it, that our righteousness that's been imputed to us would show as that we would show our justification by our good works, and help us to avoid legalism as well, because that's the rut on the other side of the road. And I pray that you would help us now, help us to stay alert. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The topics of good works in relation to salvation has been under discussion for many centuries. For instance, many people think that works will give them favor with God. We're coming up on October 31st, and it's known to most people as Halloween, and the rest of us know it as Reformation Day, right? I saw a picture on Facebook, you know, Martin Luther carved on a pumpkin and 95 Reese's. But no, we are this week we celebrate the history of the Reformation, and obviously Martin Luther fought for that in the Catholic Church, fought against works for salvation. All religions except Christianity are set up to promote works as a means of attaining the next step or the next higher status or procuring eternal life. The majority of people in the world believe that the good things that they do will outweigh the bad things that they have done in order for them to get to heaven. If you've ever gone street witnessing or door to door, you'll hear that at about every door. Well, I think I'm good enough. Good works are often the means to an end of earning some reward. Good works in this sense are ultimately what you can get for yourself. The motive for good works is often the work in and of itself or what the work will get for you. I, over the past several years, have had to fight the fleshly inclination to do good works. Why? So that people would see me and think I was, oh, look at Matt Potter. He is such a great guy. And God has really been teaching me about that over the last several years, teaching me really what the gospel means in real life. Our natural tendency is toward an, what I'm going to call an earn it and deserve it type system of mentality. We love to go to work and work hard in order to feel value in this life. We like to work hard during the week and then relax on the weekend because we have earned it. We love to have a cheat day from our diet because we have been so good. And you can even see it in children. Children want to earn the favor of their parents. Obviously, they're rebels too, but children want to earn the favor of their parents. And this is the way God has set it up, so that we cannot do it by works. Our works will do no good for attaining favor with God. God gave us salvation as a free gift. How many of you, with this earn it and deserve it mentality, have a hard time receiving a gift? Especially if it's from a person who maybe, you know, doesn't make a ton of money, or you feel like you owe them a lot. How many of you find it hard to receive a gift? Yeah. I'm really bad at it. For instance, yesterday, someone gave my wife and I a beautifully painted metal colander because we didn't have one. We just poured it with the lid, you know, burn your hand with the steam. There was nothing that we did to deserve it. Nothing. In fact, I feel like I owe this individual as is. So last night, even as I'm in the middle of sermon preparation on works in relation to the gospel, guess what my thought pattern was? Oh, this person did that. Did they owe us something? No, they didn't owe us something. Oh, that means I owe them something now. How foolish of me. A gift is a gift. It's given. It's not a reward for something that we have earned. A gift doesn't have to be earned. It is given. And in reality, the best gifts are the ones that are totally undeserved. And that is the way God gave us salvation. Titus 3:5, He saved us, later on in the verse, not by works. So instead of what we can receive from our good works, the motive for good works should be as an outflow of God's work for you. Romans 8:32 talks about how God has given us everything through Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that's without deserving it. In Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love. The verse before it talks about, it's great if a man dies for somebody who deserved it, essentially is what he's saying. But if a man dies for someone who didn't deserve it, how much greater is that? And then Romans 5:8, and I have it memorized in the King James. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I mentioned this verse last time, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. What's to motivate us to good works? What's to motivate us to live selflessly? It's 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us. Other translations say constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So let's review what we looked at last time. I just have a few of the summary statements from last sermon on Titus 2:11 through 15. That God gloriously saves and sanctifies us to be separate. We also learned last time that God's grace brings salvation and trains us as we wait for Christ's return. God's grace has brought us salvation and is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live godly lives. So throughout this whole book of Titus, Paul has been going back and forth from saying, pursue these good works, pursue these good characteristics, elders must have these characteristics, and then back to the gospel. And I reviewed last time that the books of Romans and Ephesians, they're split up like, you know, on our chapter breaks that are man-made, obviously. But they're broken up on chapters, basically. So 1 through 11 is the gospel, and then he goes into how to live based on that in chapters 12 through 16. Whereas Titus, it's all mixed in. So today's passage, let me just give you the outline, kind of a summary, bird's eye view. And I've outlined it into four sections. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to call the believer's works relative to the gospel. Verses 1 and 2, the believer's works relative to the gospel. Verses 3 through 8 are the believer's history relative to the gospel. And then verses 9 through 11 are commands regarding divisiveness. And then verses 12 through 15, it's really hard, conclusion of the book. So believer's works relative to the gospel, believer's history relative to the gospel, commands regarding divisiveness, and conclusion of the book. So hopefully that just kind of helps you to have an idea of where we're going as we do a whole chapter. So first of all, the believer's works relative to the gospel. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Grammatically, the only command in those two verses is what? Remind. So this was written by Paul to Titus, and he was to be reminding the people in the church to have these good works, do these good works. And so in the context, that's what it is. But obviously we as a church and as believers, we can apply these same reminders to our own lives. We constantly need to be reminded of what is truth and what to do as a result of that truth. That's why we have to come to church, is we have to be constantly reminded. And Scripture repeats itself, history repeats itself, because why? We need to be reminded. God, through Paul, in this book, reminds us of what is truth and reminds us, those of us who are believers, how we are to live. These seven key good works in verses 1 and 2 are pretty straightforward, and I don't think they need much added explanation. So we won't take the time to discuss each one, but I would like to make a few thoughts and correlations. Verse 1, the last good work in that, is to be ready for every good work. So it's kind of a generic. And go back to Titus 1:16. So flip back a page in your Bible. And I want to contrast this with the false teachers. Titus 1:16 says that the false teachers are unfit for any good work. So the false teachers were unfit for any good work, whereas we as believers are to be ready for every good work. Then also look back at Titus 2:14, one of the verses we covered last time. Jesus gave himself so that we who have believed would be, what does that verse say? Zealous for good works. So false teachers, they're unfit for any good work. We as believers are to be zealous for good works and ready for every good work. So we definitely see that this book has the theme of good works. If it occurs in each chapter, it's a point Paul is trying to drive home. And then another thing that might not be clear to most of us on first read is the last good work that he mentions, the last one in verse 2, so right before verse 3, he says to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And most of us would just say, you know, that means be polite to everybody around you. More specifically, the ESV Study Bible explains it that it's a good translation of an often misunderstood word, literally meaning meekness or gentleness. So if your Bible doesn't already have in the center column or something, meekness or gentleness, you could write that inside as being another way of saying showing perfect courtesy toward all people. The final correlation that I'd like to make on these good works in verses 1 and 2 would be between this list of 7 characteristics compared to the 7 characteristics in verse 3. If you take these two lists, so one is what we're reminded to do, verses 1 and 2, we're reminded to do, there's 7 of them. You can count them, but there'll be 7. And then if you take the list that's in verse 3, where Paul is saying, for we also were, da-da-da-da-da, there's 7 of those. And it's interesting, if you put them in a table side by side, it goes submissive to rulers and authorities, we're to be reminded of that. And then, for we were once foolish. Then the next one is really clear. We're to be obedient, for we were once disobedient. We're to be ready for every good work, whereas before we were led astray. We are to speak evil of no one. And this one doesn't correlate perfectly, but before we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We're to avoid quarreling, because before we were passing our days in malice and envy. And then we are to be gentle, because before we were hated by others, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, because before we were hating one another. So not a perfect correlation, but I find that interesting that there would be 7 good things and 7 things that we, our flesh, still fights for in our lives. But we don't have to. We don't have to be under that dominion of sin. So verse 3 does much more than somewhat correlate to the list of good works. Verse 3 shows us our total depravity before God's work of salvation. It also introduces us to the next point, a timeline of the gospel. So point 2, verses 3 through 8, the believer's history relative to the gospel. If we don't understand the depths of our sin, we will never be able to fully comprehend the greatness of God's grace. Realization of our sin leads to our realization that we need Christ. The ESV Study Bible summarizes this next section really well, so I'll just read what they explain. Goodness and loving kindness stand in stark contrast to the description of lost humanity in verse 3. The difference is due to the appearance of God our Savior. So in other words, verse 3, we were dead in our sins. We were slaves to our sins. But now, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared. Let me continue reading. We were once enslaved, but He saved us. God must act before salvation occurs. Salvation comes not because of works, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Some have understood this as saying that baptism, or the washing, causes the salvation. However, in this context, human deeds are clearly downplayed by saying things like, not because of works. And the emphasis is on divine action and initiative. He saved us. And that's one of the things I love as I'm learning the ESV from, I grew up on the King James, you know, nothing against King James, nothing for the ESV necessarily. They're both good translations, but growing up on the King James, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And I love how the ESV puts it. Part of it's just because verse 5 kind of sticks out in most of our minds. But verse 5, it doesn't start by saying that other phrase. It starts with the subject and the verb. It says, he saved us. So the ESV Study Bible, the washing described here is the spiritual cleansing, which is outwardly symbolized in baptism. So let me just read this section of verses again and refresh our minds. Verses 3 through 8. Remember, this is the believer's history relative to the gospel. So it's showing us what we were like. Jesus saved us. Now what are we to be doing? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Verses 4 through 7, I've said this before, Paul loves long sentences. And if you look at the sentence structure, you diagram it, or just look at where the periods are. Verse 4 through 7 are all one big sentence. And I mentioned before, with the main subject, verb, and object being, he saved us. All those other phrases are just describing how each of the persons of the Godhead are involved in salvation and all of God's work for us in salvation. So let's look at these three people of the Trinity. This is a good passage to go to when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus is God, because it talks about how each of the persons of the Godhead are involved in salvation. So God the Father's goodness and loving kindness appeared, obviously through Christ. God the Father saved us according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. And then skipping to the end of the Paul's big sentence, God the Father justifies by his grace, making us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The next person, the Godhead, we're kind of, normally you say God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit, but following the progression of the passage, the Holy Spirit is next. Verse 5, God the Holy Spirit renews. And then last of all, God the Son, he was the means through which the Holy Spirit and really all of salvation was poured out on us richly. And obviously we know that it was Christ's work, his death and resurrection, that made salvation effective for all of mankind who believe. The two concurrent words, our Savior, has shown up 6 times in this book. In reference to God and or Christ specifically. So we talked about how good work shows up in every chapter, but look at this. God our Savior, or Christ our Savior, or God and our God and Savior Jesus Christ, as was in last time. So the verses that you can, we won't take the time to look at them, but the verses that you can look at for that are chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, chapter 2, verses 10 and 13, and chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. in all of those verses, God is mentioned as our Savior. At the end of this great explanation of the gospel, we're not going to take time to go through the details of that, but at the end, Paul says, this saying, or the saying, is trustworthy. Now, when he says that, he does that in all of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, this is a faithful saying, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So that's a good example. Whenever Paul does this, he's doing it to emphasize a key doctrine or a key phrase about the gospel. So he's using it as a point of emphasis whenever he states a profound truth. And verses 4 through 7 are understood to be that trustworthy saying. So he says verses 4 through 7, he explains the gospel. And then verse 8, he says the saying is trustworthy. He's referring back to those four verses. And then another helpful thing to point out is these things, the last part of verse 8 says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. Now you ask yourself, who is for people? You don't have to answer, but just think about it. Do you think that's believers? Do you think that's all people? Do you think it's unbelievers? So I'll give you the answer. For people could also be translated men in the King James and the NASB. This is referring to all of mankind, thus emphasizing the fact that part of how God is glorified by our good works is the fact that our good works demonstrate our redemption to unbelievers. Verses 4 through 8 that we've just looked at are good doctrine that is indisputable. Now we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 that talk about those who have bad doctrine and or are divisive over it. Good doctrine is now being contrasted with bad doctrine, just like we looked at the false teachers in the end of chapter 1 and good gospel teaching in the end of chapter 2. So, sorry, I might have tongue-twisted tied around that. The end of chapter 1 was about false teachers. The end of chapter 2 was good gospel doctrine. And now we have both looking at both sides in chapter 3. So verses 4 through 8 were our good doctrine, and now we're looking at false teaching or bad doctrine in verses 9 through 11. And I pointed this as commands regarding divisiveness in verses 9 through 11. Let's read those verses again, verses 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. So four different things to avoid that are foolish. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Just like the command in verse 1, this is again a command directed towards us or Titus. Titus. But it has implications for us today. So remember, the island of Crete had a lot of false teachers, really Judaizers, just like Galatians was written to those in the church of Galatia who were making the law primary and were seeking to have Gentile Christians follow Levitical laws for the Jews that weren't necessary for the gospel. A parallel passage this avoiding a divisive conversation in verse 10, Paul also talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3 through 6. We're not going to take the time to look at that, but you can look at that on your own time because it's very similar wording. And so Timothy in Ephesus had to avoid some of the same problems that Titus was having on the island of Crete, some of the same false teaching. John MacArthur has a good summary statement. False teachers in the church invariably distort and contradict Scripture, replacing it with novel insights. We never see that today, do we? Ideas and notions that confuse and mislead God's people and undercut their trust in God's revealed truth. The danger of false doctrine is made all the worse because, appealing to the natural man, it finds ready acceptance among unbelievers and even among worldly, self-centered Christians who are poorly grounded in the Word. Let me just summarize that, because that was probably long and most of us probably got distracted in the middle of it. He's essentially saying that in a new church, you're going to have believers who aren't grounded in good doctrine. So new churches are going to be feeding grounds for false teachers to come in, because the believers won't know any better when they're taught false doctrine. Briefly, let's go through these four different types of foolish, divisive things to avoid. First one is controversies. It's from Greek word zetesis. And again, John MacArthur, excuse me for choosing him again, but he has a good summary. This word controversies has the basic sense of searching or investigating, but came to be used for discussion or debate, especially that which was controversial and contentious. So controversies is just what it sounds like. The next foolish thing to avoid is genealogies. And genealogies aren't necessarily something that we throw away entirely. That's not what Paul's saying here. Genealogies are the records of all the descendants that are both in the Old and New Testament. You know, you just read through Genesis, Matthew, or Luke, and you'll have enough genealogies to keep you busy this afternoon. So they do have value. They are valuable, not only for the dating of the young earth that we believe in, but also for establishing Jesus through both his parents back to Abraham and David. So genealogies are not something that we just throw away entirely. Paul's saying avoid foolish genealogies, because some people back then and even today foolishly try to trace themselves or their denomination back to New Testament apostles. So that's what he's referring to here with genealogies. It's this foolish warping and trying to get your belief system to follow from the New Testament apostles to give you some sort of magic authority. And that's foolish. And then dissensions could also be called strife, translated strife. And then quarrels about the law. Again, remember that these false teachers on the island of Crete, they were being tempted to be Judaizers and to make Old Testament Jewish law apply to the New Testament believer. And a good example of this is of Paul fighting back at this is in Galatians, obviously. And specifically, the circumcision issue was at stake back in the Jerusalem Council, I believe Acts 17. In the book of Galatians, we see the balance that Paul had in this circumcision controversy, or quarrels about the law. Titus was all Gentile, neither of his parents were Jewish, whereas Timothy was a half-Jew, and Paul had him circumcised because of the Jews that were around them. In Galatians 2:3, Paul states, "But even Titus, who is with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." We also need to avoid divisive people, verses 10 through 11. "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." Verses 10 through 11 is essentially referring to church discipline for false teachers. And typical church discipline, as outlined in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, you have a three-step process. Most of you are familiar with it. You know, if somebody offends you, go to him individually. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more. If he doesn't listen to you, bring it before the church. But here, Paul is saying, if a person's stirring up division, which is obviously could be different from the typical church discipline, because it's more so. It's not just in your own personal life being a bad testimony, it's causing division amongst others. It says, "As for a person who stirs up division, warn him once, then twice, then have nothing more to do with him." So essentially, what Paul is saying here is that those who are false teachers instead of getting a three-step process, they just get a two-step process, thus bringing out the point that those who lead others into error are doubly responsible. And by the language in verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned, it is implied that this person is an unbeliever. Now we get to, so we've seen the believer's works relative to the gospel. We've seen the believer's history relative to the gospel. We have seen commands regarding divisiveness, about avoiding divisive conversation and avoid divisive people. And now we're looking at verses 12 through 15, conclusion of the book. This was Paul's life update on Facebook. You know those life update posts, and they say, if you're interested in me, read to the end. And you click load more, and then it loads more, and then at the bottom it says load more, load more. I'm not picking on anybody if you do that. I'm just saying this is Paul's life update on Facebook. He says that he's going to winter in Nicopolis or Nicopolis, however you want to pronounce it. He's going to winter there. He's going to send Artemis or Tychicus to Titus on the island of Crete. And then Zenas and Apollos are either on the island of Crete and are going to see Paul, or they're stopping by on the island of Crete, which is what most commentators believe. And it makes sense because if you think of where Jerusalem is, from your perspective, Mediterranean Sea, you know, have Italy, Greece, the Adriatic Sea. Jerusalem and everything would be over here, the center of Christianity, where it started. And the island of Crete is in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And then Nicopolis was on the west side of the modern-day Greece. So it makes sense that Apollos and Zenas would be going from the Jerusalem area, stopping by Crete. Hey Crete, hey Titus, how you doing? You know, can we spend the night? And then going on their way to Nicopolis. So this is Paul's life update on Facebook. And we have two groups of people. We have, number one, the replacements, Artemis and Tychicus. We don't know anything else about Artemis. This is the only place he's mentioned in Scripture. But it's possible that he or Tychicus were going to replace Titus as the missionary, so to speak, on the island of Crete, and likely within the next year, because Paul's saying, I'm going to winter, so within a year, he's going to be wintering in Nicopolis, and he says to Titus to come to me. So it implies that it's roughly, you know, a year or less that Titus has left on the island of Crete, which from all that we've looked at about all the false teaching he has to correct and everything, you wouldn't want to just leave a starting church to nothing. So it's good that he has Artemis or Tychicus coming. Tychicus was with Paul on his third missionary journey and also helped him with some other important missions. You can look up Tychicus on your own time if you're interested. Maybe that'd be a good baby name, hon. Tychicus, no? He also replaced Timothy at Ephesus, according to 2 Timothy 4:12. So it's possible that Tychicus both replaced Timothy at Ephesus as well as Titus in Crete, but we don't know that. The second group of people that Paul is talking about in the conclusion of his book Titus here is the travelers or fellow laborers. And these are Zenas and Apollos. You've heard Apollos from other places in Scripture. He was a Jewish Christian from Alexandria in Egypt. Apollos was well-versed in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, obviously, at that point. And you can find him in Acts 18:24. And Zenas the lawyer, we know absolutely nothing about him, except that he was a lawyer. So these guys were most likely traveling from Jerusalem, passing by Crete, and then going to see Paul. And it's these men that Paul says, let our people, after he says, see that they lack nothing, in verse 13, verse 14, Paul again talks about good works. So we've seen good works specifically urging or telling that a people group isn't doing good works. This is the fourth time we've seen good works specifically spelled out in the book of Titus. And he says it after saying, you know, see that these people lack nothing. And then he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. So these men, obviously, as traveling, they would need supplies, they would need a place to stay, and this gave the people on the island of Crete an immediate way to show their good works to these men. And not that we do good works for men, but showing good works by being courteous, by helping out these people. All right, so in conclusion, works is definitely a major theme that we've seen in the book of Titus, and we cannot ignore these commands and goals for the believer. If I have ever downplayed that in light of grace, I apologize, but I urge you, pursue good works because of what God has done for us in salvation. Said another way, because of all that God has done for you in salvation, pursue good works. We're not to continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid, Romans 6:1. But at the same time, we are to worship in gratitude our great God and our Savior. We've seen that this book has emphasized right doctrine and righteous living. Said another way, as we believe biblical truth, we must live according to it. Works are not the end. They're not the final goal. Works are a means to the end of glorifying God. Works are what we can do to glorify God while in this body, in this world. And then in heaven, we will glorify Him in glorified bodies. So if you're here today as a believer, my only application for you is that because of all that God has done for you in salvation, pursue good works. Let that love of Christ constrain you to not live for yourself, but to live for Him who died for you. If you're hearing this, and you have not experienced what Christ can do for you in salvation, then I urge you to believe and repent and contact one of us. We'd love to sit down with you and explain the gospel further and answer any questions. So at this time, we'll go ahead and close in prayer, and then if you have any questions, we might have time for them. God, thank you for all that we've learned in the book of Titus. Thank you for the good learning experience it's been for me as a preacher, and I trust for your people here to see the correlation, not the contrast, the correlation between good doctrine and good works. And I pray that you would help us to live godly as a means of being a light to the unbelievers that are surrounding us and the false teachers that are surrounding us, that they would see our good works and glorify you who are in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.